They ask if you would to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're not going to try to continue with Romans this morning. We're heading into a new subject. And I didn't think we could really introduce the subject, look at Scripture, and give adequate time to the communion table. So I wanted to spend all of this time focusing on the table. As we do this, I realize a little bit of an inadequacy in the outline that I gave to you that I'd like to clarify, but I gave 5 points that the Lord's Supper is a time for, and then we'll address those subjects as they come. And I realized as I was thinking about this, and I have to get the notes into Diana before sometimes my thoughts are fully developed so we can get them in the bulletin. Every day is a time for these five disciplines. But communion is a time where we emphasize the importance of these disciplines, that we come in purity. I am scheduled for a field trip on Friday. We're going to go and see the California Fire Department airplanes and helicopters and things that they use. And so to try to learn a little bit more about this facility before I am going, I picked up the only book I had available to me that dealt with forest fires, and it happened to be a book on smoke jumpers. And so I've started reading a book on smoke jumpers. Interestingly enough, and I saw him earlier, but I'm not seeing him now, one of the guys who headed up the study that led to this unique profession was named David Godwin. But I don't think it's our Dave Godwin. The essence was they realized that the best way to get control of a forest fire wasn't just to fight with the perimeter, but if they could get somebody in the inside. And so they found these people who evidently had no fear at all of anything, who would parachute out of airplanes into the middle of blazes to deal with them from the inside out. And I was thinking, what kind of person does it take to be willing to step into harm's way that often? And as I was thinking about that, I realized, you know, we as a church, we do something every month that could potentially put us in harm's way unless we approach this in a God-honoring fashion. And my purpose is not to keep you from taking communion. My purpose is that we will take communion as seriously as God has commanded us to take communion. And that's why these five disciplines are so important. The first one is what I just labeled as a time for recognition. And it's highlighted in 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through verse 32. I'm sorry, 22. And it reads like this. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. And so as Paul begins this discussion, he begins with a discussion on how we relate to the church and whether or not we recognize those individuals that are surrounding us in the church. And the overall emphasis of this passage, the key thought is that if we are to observe the Lord's Supper in a right way, we need to be rightly related to the church of Jesus Christ. There are two particular issues that are in play here. Number one is the issues of division in the church. And Paul is taking that one head on and saying, if there are divisions in the church, they don't belong. And then he underscores the importance. They especially do not belong when you come to remember the Lord's Supper together. Earlier we read the origin of the Lord's Supper. It actually was born out of the Passover meal. And when you think about it, it was almost naturally a time of harmony. For those of you who aren't familiar with Passover or the Lord's Supper, the idea of Passover was Israel was called every year to remember how God delivered them from the nation of Egypt. And the symbols that were a part of the Passover Supper were initially assigned meaning to the items in the past. There was the bitter herbs that reminded them of labor that were a part of their life in Israel. There was a sweetness that was later added to those bitter herbs that was to remind them that God's blessing was so thorough and His provision was so great that it masked or hid the bitterness that had once been theirs. Two of the ones that are most interesting are the bread that was a part of the communion table, and we'll actually, or the Passover supper. And we'll hear about some of this later when we get to the Thursday night dinner. And if you haven't signed up for that, you really ought to. As we remember what Passover would have looked like when Jesus was with His disciples. But the Passover, or the bread, was interesting because it was unleavened. Leaven is a picture of sin. And that was very clear. And so every Passover, the week before Passover, they would begin this exercise where they would scurry through the house and they would look and they'd say, you know, sin is a big deal. And they would deal with that. The other thing that's so interesting about the bread was there were three particular wafers that they would keep. And one of them they would actually break and hide in a pouch for a while and then bring it back out, clearly pointing the way to Jesus Christ. The Passover lamb, which was sacrificed at the temple, was a reminder that the only reason that Israel was spared the death that Egypt suffered was because their guilt had been covered by the blood of a lamb. And that was also going to point the way to Jesus. But when Passover was given, everything looked back. And now when Jesus took Passover with His disciples in the upper room, He's showing them how all these symbols actually are highlighted for us, how the cup and the bread really pointed to the ministry that But the unity at Passover was easily defined because of the family aspect of it. You were already one. The church took these symbols and they brought them into an environment that was divided by very petty arguments and discussions. We actually talked about this not long ago when we looked at the discussion or the divisions in the Corinthian church and how superficial they were. They were really style over doctrine. Personality over real principle or truth. You notice too, not only were they rebuked for the divisions that they allowed to remain, but they were rebuked for the disregard in which they held other people. Those who were rich gorged themselves and were so undisciplined they would even get drunk in church, rather than just have the little memorial portions that were really meant to signify the Lord's Supper. Those that had nothing would sit and watch. And church could become one of the most disappointing, disillusioning, just discouraging times that they would know, as those who had so much lavished it upon themselves with no regard for those who were around them. If we are to enter into the Lord's Supper, we need to make sure that we have done everything that is in our power to be right with the rest of the body of Christ. In actions and in attitude, certainly in speech. If we are to be able to approach this table in a God-honoring way, we need to make sure also that we are looking out for those around us that have need and doing whatever is in our power and ability to help them in times of difficulty. One way that we do this as a church, and this is more for the visitors, but at the end of the service, we usually have deacons that are holding bags that are the offering bags. The purpose of that is to take care of those that have special need, and it's one way of trying to take care of this, but it's not the only way that we apply this. The idea is we're called to care for one another, and if we're not caring for each other, we need to repent of that before we take the Lord's Supper and make sure that we've got the right attitude about the people who are around us. So it's a time for recognition. Secondly, it's a time to emphasize remembering in particular who Christ is and what he has done. And I believe also it's important that we remember what it is that he taught. Verses 23 and following. For I have received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. The whole purpose of this communion supper, or the communion ordinance, is that we remember Christ. Our attention is to be on him. As I said earlier, I believe there are three aspects that are a part of this. Number one is that we need to remember who Christ is. One way you do this is by remembering some of the names that were his. Let me give you just a few of my favorites. He is the Son of God. Now, that reminds us that Jesus Christ was not just man. He was God in the flesh. Deep doctrine, I'm not going to be able to explain it all for two reasons. One is because I'm human. The other is there are a whole series given to this topic. But God exists, though he is one, he exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They are all eternal. Okay, and because sometimes people get confused, and that's led to this absolutely heretical notion that there was a God and a Mrs. God, and Jesus was their firstborn, and Satan was the secondborn, and all that we experience is sibling rivalry between the two. No, Jesus is God. He acts as a submissive son for the purpose of securing our salvation and to give us an example of what it means to follow someone. He is the Son of Man, which reminds us that God in his, who is all powerful, was able to plant a seed through the Holy Spirit in a woman, so that Jesus came into this world as a man in the line of David, fulfilling every prophecy that was given, pointing to his ministry of that time, over 300 prophecies, specifically speaking about the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. But he became our kinsman redeemer. Though he was God, he left the comforts and the glories and the pleasures of heaven to walk on this earth, to abide with sinful, hostile men for 33 years, at which time, at the end of his ministry, he laid down his life by allowing himself to be crucified and stand in our place. Which, by the way, leads me to another of my favorite names. I mentioned it earlier. He is called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is called Jesus. The name literally means Savior or Rescuer. He is called Christ, which is the New Testament word for Messiah. He is the one who was promised, the one who was chosen by God, the only one who could deal with our sin nature. He is called Lord, which reminds us that he is King of Kings and Master of everything. He is called Emmanuel, God with us. Those are some of my favorites. Do you have any favorites of your own? Rami, the I Am. Yeah, I was just thinking that whole list, and I meant to share those, and I forgot to write them down because I got busy. But I am the bread from heaven. I am the water of life. And by the way, this has nothing to do with, because people hear these, you know, you'll never thirst again, you'll never hunger again, and they've tried to turn this into a health and wealth prosperity type thing. When Jesus was talking about being the water, the living water, and the bread who satisfies, he was not talking about fulfilling all of our physical, fanciful desires. He was talking about how he satisfies by bringing peace between sinful man and God, by being the the mediator, the righteousness, the one who transforms. And we'll get to that in just a few minutes. He also said, I am the door. There is no other way. Any other way is a false way. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And we can only accomplish anything for God's glory as we are dwelling close to him and drawing from his strength. I am the resurrection of the life. If you believe, you will be risen again. Any other favorite names? I think we got a lot of them. Well, let's talk about now beyond what he did. What did he teach? What was his message? His message is that righteousness cannot be achieved through our efforts. Righteousness is the product of belief. Believing in particular that Jesus Christ is the Savior for our sins, the only one who could pay the price, which leads us to what did he do? What did Jesus do? Well, we touched on some of that. He came to this earth and became our kinsman so he could stand as our Redeemer. Which leads us to our second observation. He redeemed us. When he died on the cross, and let's make no mistake, Jesus was not murdered. He laid down his life, and people were the agent of his. But none of that would have happened had it not been for his cooperation and willingness to obey the Father by laying down his life for us. In doing so, he became our Redeemer. He paid the debt that we owed. In doing so, he became, and this is one of those big theological words that nobody uses anymore, he became our propitiation. It's a fancy word that means he was our substitute who satisfied the wrath of an offended God so that his wrath over us and reside on our Savior Jesus Christ. This was a one-time act that was performed on the cross, by the way. It is not a continuing act. He became our justifier. And that is that by taking our guilt, God was able to pardon us and still be just. It says he became our sin so that we might become his righteousness. He became the one who reconciled us to God. We don't use that word reconciled as much as we used to anymore. Back when I was in high school, we used the word reconciled at least once a month. Because we would get our bank statements and we would pull out our checkbooks and we would look at the two to make sure that they agreed. That's what reconciliation means, to bring to agreement. Now you just look at the internet. Through Jesus' blood, his death and resurrection, we were brought into agreement with God. God never changed. We were the ones who were changed. And we agreed with him that our sin was hideous, that we were helpless in it, and it was only by his grace we could know his forgiveness. He rose from the grave. That's how we know that his death matters. Actually, Romans says there's three ways that we understand that God's death accomplished that Jesus' death and resurrection was sufficient. Or I'm sorry, that Jesus' death was sufficient. One way is that Jesus was the only one who could because he fulfilled prophecy. Jesus could only be the one because he was not only human, he was also divine. And Jesus was the only one who could stand in our place because he was the only one who has been resurrected from the dead at this point. I have been really encouraged by the words of Paul. Paul, writing in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound." And I absolutely love this passage because the emphasis is, listen, He's the gospel. The gospel is the good news. The only way that you can know forgiveness is through Jesus. Remember Him. And though I'm in prison because of that gospel, that message is so great, it cannot possibly be bound like I am. The message still goes forward in power and in strength. And that word unbound has the idea of going forward in strength. And I love that analogy, especially in this day and age where I've been hearing God's word disparaged more and more by people who would want to speak for the church. I shared one of those quotes with you a few weeks ago where an individual said, listen, if the church wants to be relevant, they have to quit cleaning the letters that are 2,000 years old. And you could take all those, and that's just one quote that I've heard recently, where people who are in positions where they are called ministers and pastors are saying, God's word doesn't matter anymore, we just need to worry about the people around us. Listen, we can't care for them apart from God's word. Talking with a gentleman last night, pastor stood up and said, I want you to know something, we're not going to be a Bible-centered church anymore, we're going to be Christ-centered. And he walked up to the pastor later and he says, how are we going to be Christ-centered unless we study the Bible? How do we know what Christ was like? And the pastor basically said, I don't know, but we just want to be like Christ. Yeah, but how do we get there without the Word? And don't get me wrong, I want to be like Christ too, but the only way I can become like Christ is to meditate, to read, to study, to meditate and to memorize His Word. And then it goes through the application process as I give that kind of time and attention to it. Our only means for remembering Christ is Scripture. This is how we know who He is. This is how we know what He taught. This is how we know what He did. It's a time for reverence. Starting up again in verse 26. For as often as you drink, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Two quick observations. Number one is the proclamation. Every time we join together and we focus on the table, the bread and the cup, it says that we are proclaiming, and literally that word means preaching, the Word of God. The word is often used as a synonym for preaching. Actually, the origin of the word is that have a new proclamation that would come out. They would have all these people who would go out as heralds and they would proclaim the same word that's used here, this announcement. And it was their job to go to the town and they would say, attention! I need your attention! Last night I was trying to be this kind of a herald as we were at the fundraiser. I'd say, you only have 10 minutes left to bid. Only 5 minutes left to get my dad's present. You know, I kept making all these announcements like that and just trying to score a time short. And Paul is saying, listen, every time we meet here, we are broadcasting the fact that we believe that Jesus Christ crucified, buried, and risen again is the only way to be right with God. You're making a sermon this morning as you take part in this table. But there's a precaution that's also attached to this. So you have proclamation, you also have proclamation. He goes, you need to understand how serious this is. We are proclaiming the body of Christ, and we're proclaiming the resurrection, or the body and the blood of Christ. And if you do not do it in a worthy manner, you're bringing judgment upon yourself. And he goes so far as to say, this is why some of the people who are around you are sick, and this is why some have even fallen asleep, which does not mean they're napping. This is a euphemism. They have died because they've trivialized the table of God. We are to come here in holiness. This is not a trivial moment. This is not a casual action. We're remembering the God who is holy, and so we are to approach this moment in holiness. There is just a wonderful illustration of this in that night in the upper room that Jesus spent with His disciples. as would have been the custom, in order for them to have been ready for Passover, they would have all had to have bathed. It was probably every 6 years old nightmare to come up to Passover. And yet, after that time of bathing, they would still accumulate dirt. And I know I've mentioned this before, but the way they would sit or recline at the table, sometimes you'd be very close to somebody's feet. And it was important that you deal with that dirt before the meal began. And so they would wash feet before the meal. Could I suggest to you that, and I'm not trying to read too much analogy into Scripture, but I think that bathing that was required is a great analogy of salvation. We are all born in sin. We're all born unworthy. We must be cleansed from that guilt. And the only way to be cleansed from our guilt is to acknowledge, first of all, that we're guilty. To acknowledge and to be convinced that we are helpless in our guilt. And to believe that God, who would be right to punish us, was gracious enough to provide a payment for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And that payment was made when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And in doing so, that's where he became our substitute or propitiation. That's where he became our redeemer. That's where he performed the role as a savior. That's where he served as the one who would justify, as he took our guilt upon himself so that it might pass over us and fall on the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of this world. And yet, having been bathed, and my hope and my prayer is that everyone in this room has come to that point where you have acknowledged you're a sinner, you know that you don't deserve heaven, and you believe that the only way to escape hell is to believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. The Bible says you believe with your heart. My prayer and my hope is that that is where all of you are this morning. If you're not, I want you to know something. If you're convinced of this, forgiveness is immediate. The only condition is belief. But if you truly believe, it is a life-changing moment. God takes up residence in the person of the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Trinity, who then becomes a reminder, don't do that. Or when we do sin, you shouldn't have done that. You need to confess. You need to repent. That's kind of like the foot washing portion. And I think it's interesting because Peter, I think, probably was supposed to have been the foot washer, and he's the one that makes the biggest protest. And Jesus said, no, you need to keep being cleansed. For that reason, communion is also a time where we emphasize the need for reflection. Where he says, but let a man examine himself. And this is starting back in verse 28 now. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. I'm sorry, my reading's... I don't think I can keep talking unless I do this. I apologize. Okay. Listen, if we just stopped in verse 29... every one of us would say, well, then I better not have communion today. My goal is to get you to not stop at verse 29. My goal is to lead us into that next section. Paul says here that there's a process, and that is that we are to examine ourselves. I would suggest to you that this is a call for us as believers, that if we know anything that we've allowed to be a part of our lives that is sinful, that this is the time when God calls us to repent. Maybe you put up with it during the month and you knew better. We're coming to this moment where we are to approach with amazing reverence and holiness as we're remembering the holy God who provided as a father and as son for our guilt to be completely cleansed. It's time for us to quit playing around with what we know is wrong. Confess it freely to God. And ask for His help to change. I believe with all my heart, though, this is also a time where we need to follow the examples of such greats as David and Paul, who have said, "Lord, please reveal in me any hidden faults, things that I do not already see. Make me sensitive to that ministry of the Holy Spirit so I can turn away from everything that would grieve Him." So the process begins with reflection and examining our hearts. I believe it's enhanced through asking God to point out the things that we do not see. And it is completed through repentance where we confess that sin and turn from it. Then we washed up. Then we are ready. And again, this is the way we're supposed to live our everyday. But it's a special emphasis at the time of communion. Paul, speaking of how every day is supposed to be holy, how every day is to be dedicated to the Lord, in 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 through 22, writes this: "Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call in the name of the Lord from a pure heart." This is a time where God calls us to the pursuit of holiness like no other time, but yet it's also supposed to be a part of everyday life, according to 2 Timothy. Every day is us setting aside sin so that we'll be a honorable vessel. So that we will be able to do whatever God calls us to do. And the way we do that is by pursuing righteousness and running from temptation. And so we don't come here in a lighthearted or flippant manner, but we come with all reverence, having confessed any and all known sin, and asking God to help us what we've not seen so that we might repent. Listen, repentance is not just a one-time act. In fact, I believe the evidence of true faith is ongoing repentance. Lastly, and we've already somewhat touched on this, so it'll be very short, it's a time of responsibility. Where he says, "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. But about the other things, I will give direction when I come." And it's just the idea, this waiting upon each other has to do with considering, to recognize, to be aware of those who are around us that might have need, that we are ready to minister to them, whether it's physical or just a word of encouragement, sometimes a word of correction. But it's a time where we are to be concerned about the welfare of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so in keeping with this passage, as we approach the table, my challenge is this: if you don't know about Jesus Christ as Savior, but you heard about it for the first time today, and you believe that you're guilty, you believe that you deserve hell, but you believe that God provide a Savior who died in your place so you could be forgiven, so that you can spend eternity in heaven with Him, would you make that confession right where you are? Like I said, if you believe with your heart, it is a life-changing moment. If you've already accepted Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask you to wash up before supper, spiritually speaking. Deal with any and all known sin. Ask God to reveal what you do not see. Don't make excuses. Don't make plans for procrastination, but confess it now, so that you can come in a worthy manner. as we give time for silent prayer, I'd ask that those who are serving and those who will be helping in the music, if you would go ahead and get in place during this time. But let's bow for a time of silent prayer. Then I'll close in prayer in a moment.